Well, welcome to a 5-week series on the church. Really looking forward to each of the presentations, 5 different passages of scripture, and today Matthew 16, 13 to 20. Throughout history, churches have faced on many occasions dire threats to their communities, their ministries, even their existence. Wars, plagues, persecutions, heresies from within, fierce opponents without. Today, in more than 60 countries, Christians continue to be persecuted for their faith. In North Korea, for example, we're told that something like 300,000 Christians, believers in Jesus, meet in secret networks of house churches. Sometimes they can't meet at all. They live in constant danger. We've been largely relating to COVID-19 and the challenges of this time and place as though it was for a short time, and perhaps we will regain some normality fairly quickly. But we might want to say now that that's been naive. Perhaps the new norm is going to be the norm for quite a long time, and perhaps we won't go back to days that we remember fondly from years past. We've become used to church gatherings via Zoom, or perhaps to no church gatherings at all. We've become more frequent users of podcasts and YouTube clips of online virtual churches and sung praise and worship from mega churches in the USA or elsewhere. Many of our practices have changed around church gathering, but also hospitality, shared worship. There's a new social suspiciousness that is evident even when we walk down the street or stand too closely with somebody. So for the next 5 weeks, I want us to reimagine and recommit ourselves to the church from biblical grounds, and I trust open up a fresh conversation, a courageous conversation, around what we intend to be and do in this next year or two or three or perhaps 5 in the new conditions that we face in this country and in countries around the world. Matthew 16, 13 to 20 is a wonderful place to commence. You won't find the word church in Matthew, Mark, Luke or John, except here in Matthew 16 and again in Matthew 18. Only in Matthew, who is relishing this continuity and discontinuity between Old and New Testaments, between the prophets and the law and Israel and Jesus and the church. And so Matthew is exploring something of a change or a transition that's occurring. Of course, the idea of church is not new to the New Testament. God's people congregate, they assemble right through the history of the Hebrew Scriptures. But there is a change, and it's signaled here in Matthew 16 by the way Jesus speaks of church. He calls it in 16:18, "My church. On this rock I will build my church." My church, God's people, will become explicitly the people of Jesus. The people of Messiah, now revealed as Jesus. In the passage he speaks about my Father in heaven, my church, and Jesus says, "I will give you the keys. I will give you." What's new is this identification of God's people, God's assembled people, God's called people with Jesus, my church. I will give you my Father in heaven. And that's quite profound and fundamental to what we will talk about and I trust experience as being church. In 16:13 to 16, we see Jesus's identity established. It is at Caesarea Philippi where Jesus asks his disciples the question, "Who do people say the Son of Man is, and by that he means, who do they say I am? This is his favoured expression for himself. Who do people say I am? Who do they believe me to be? Jesus has journeyed some 40 kilometres north of the Sea of Galilee. He and the disciples have ascended some 500 metres up into a mountainous region, into the ancient area called Bashan in the Old Testament. Bashan was known as the place of the serpent and has recently been renamed Caesarea Philippi. And one commentator points out it's as demonic and pagan a territory as one could find. North of Israel, Bashan is also called Panias. It's the center of worship of Pan and the high god Zeus, who is considered in Jesus' days incarnate in the Roman Emperor Augustus Caesar. And Jesus and his disciples have come to the foot of Mount Hermon, a very impressive mountain, some three, nearly four times higher than Mount Zion, where Jerusalem sits. At this mountain, Mount Hermon, ancient people believe one finds the gates of Hades. The mountain, the very impressive and high mountain and the range of which it's a part, in this northern region of Bashan, the place of the serpent, this is where Jesus reveals himself. He's standing in the shadows of what ancient people knew to be, or believed to be, the gates of death. Here is Jesus orchestrating a confrontation and a wordplay on rock, which picks up the great rock that is Hermon. Well, 16:14 tells us Jesus is not merely a prophet like John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah. He is a prophet, but he's more than a prophet. So in 16:15, Jesus says, well, who do you say I am? And Peter, on behalf of the group, answers, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Peter's drawing on many texts from the Hebrew Scriptures, including Psalm 2, which I trust we've read today. Peter says, Jesus, you are unique. You are the chosen one. You are the Saviour, Son of David, King, Son of God. You have come to rescue us. You are the chosen one, and you have the power promised in the Psalms, in Samuel, in Old Testament scriptures. You have the power to defeat our enemies and to fulfill our hopes and to bring about peace and life. A couple of years ago, we preached through the book of Revelation, and this little series of five will end up there in a couple of weeks' time. Revelation is written to seven small churches. And before John writes his messages to those churches, he gives us a vision of Jesus in 1:9-20, Revelation 1:9-20. Before you have a message for the church, we contended at that time, you have to have a vision of Jesus. Before you can speak about the identity of the church, the local church, the church in Laodicea, the church in Ephesus, etc., you've got to talk about the identity of Jesus. The church is the body of Christ. Our very identity as a church is defined by Jesus. Here is the first main point I want to make then today. If you and I are committed to Jesus, we are inevitably and necessarily committed to the church. Those two commitments in Scripture are inseparable. The identity of Jesus defines the identity of the church. It's my church, Jesus says. I will give you the keys, Jesus says. Identity of Jesus precedes identity of the church. And so in Revelation, a vision of Jesus before the seven messages and the following visions. Well, what can we say about the identity of the church? And I want to talk about its foundation, its triumph, first of all, in verses 17 through 18. And its foundation is carried in the words that Jesus says to Peter. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. This was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Simon, son of Jonah, has named Jesus. "You are the Messiah, son of the living God," Simon, son of Jonah, says. Now Jesus blesses Simon and names him. He renames him. Simon says, "You are Jesus." Jesus says, "You are Peter." It's beautiful, it's brilliant. And of course, on this rock, Jesus says, "I will build my church." Peter, Petros, is a Greek name, a Greek word for rock. "You are a rock," Jesus says, "and on this rock, I will build my church." Commentators remind us that as a personal name, Peter was virtually unknown in the ancient world of Jesus' days. It was not a common name at all. So naming Peter Rock, naming Simon Peter Rock, is very unusual and eye-catching. "You are Petros, you are Rock, and on this Petra, on this rock, I will build my church." Much has been written about these words over the centuries, but the main point is abundantly clear. The church, Jesus' church, will be built on the revealed truth of the testimony of Simon. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," who is a spokesperson for the wider group of disciples in this incident. But also, the early church will be built on the person of Simon Peter. As weak as he is, he is now in Christ's grace and discipling, being renewed, being renamed, being remade. And it's this Peter who will preach at Pentecost on that great day in Acts 2, and about 3,000 people will repent and turn to the Messiah. "You are Petros, rock, and on this Petra, rock, I will build my church." Jesus will build his church on fallible, ordinary, weak, but transformed, renewed, renamed, reformed humans, such as Peter, who know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus makes this proclamation in Bashan, the place of the serpent, at the foot of the rock known as Mount Hermon, this impressive, very high mountain rock. Peter is not impressive, but he knows Jesus is Messiah. And with all of his temptations and failings, as we read about them in the accounts of the Gospels and the book of Acts, this Peter will become, and then the disciples with him, and then the living stones of God's people down through the ages, this Peter will become a rock on which the church will be built, a faith committed, transformed, weak disciple of Jesus who knows that Jesus is Messiah. Look at the triumph statement in 16:18. "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." By the gates of Hades, Jesus means the gates of death, the underworld, the place of death and its power. The gates represent the power to imprison people in death, in separation from God eternally. Jesus now proclaims that the gates of death will never overcome the church. Death will be swallowed up in life. And of course, Jesus himself, in his death and resurrection, conquers death and puts death to death. So Paul will write to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15:54 through 57, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The gates of death will never prevail against the life-giving power of Messiah Jesus and the church's testimony and witness to Christ, Son of the living God. Well, in 16:19, Jesus goes on now to talk about the authority of the church. And these are powerful words. Jesus says, I will give you, singular, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on the earth, probably a better translation, will have been bound in heaven. And whatever you, singular, still talking to Peter, loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. So here is this earthly representation of the will of God in heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Matthew 18:18, Jesus makes the same point to the disciples as a group. So he's not elevating Peter above the disciples. He's giving Peter these words in 16. He gives the full group the same words in 18. He says, truly, I tell you, plural, whatever you all bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. And whatever you all, the group of you, loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. That's Matthew 18:18. So we're not arguing for any priority or exalting of Peter above the other disciples, but Jesus is speaking to Peter in 16 and facing him in a very direct approach, I think. Here is Jesus's affirmation of the authority and responsibility of the church on the earth. As he speaks to Peter in chapter 16, he tells Peter the rock that he will be given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He will become a steward who unlocks and opens up the storehouses of God's will and provision to those who come into the kingdom. What does this mean, that he's given the keys and that there's this binding and loosing language? We might translate binding and loosing with words like tying up or untying, permitting or not permitting, allowing or not allowing. So here is Jesus establishing the character of the kingdom and what the church's life will be like. We have some clear examples of this in the book of Acts, where Peter behaves in a way that is quite incredible. One of those in Acts 5 is the incident with this married couple named Ananias and Sapphira. Now listen to the language here. In 5:1-11, Ananias and Sapphira sell some property with a public commitment to give the proceeds of the sale to the church. But they lie about how much money they received from the sale, keeping some of the wealth back for themselves through deception. Peter, as the leader of the church in Jerusalem at that time, says this, Acts 5, 3, 4 and 5. Peter says, Ananias, how is it that Satan has filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. And when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. The same thing happened to his wife Sapphira when she arrived. She was complicit in the same deception. No one rails against Peter on that day to say, how dare you proclaim God's judgment on the earth as the leader of the church. What Ananias and Sapphira did was not permissible. It was not allowed. And that permission or allowance, that binding and loosing, that tying and untying, had been declared in heaven, revealed from heaven, and Peter was now declaring it on the earth and enacting it. What they did was wrong. The church is made up of the people of God's kingdom, the people of Jesus. And on this occasion, Peter pronounced God's judgment, and Ananias and Sapphira died. We say, in the light of what Jesus teaches in Matthew 16, that in God's kingdom, some things are not allowed. Some things are. God has declared what those things are in his word, and the church is God's agent, God's steward on the earth to declare in accordance with God's will what is right and what is wrong, what is allowed, what is not allowed, and what is permissible and what is not permissible within the community of the Church of Jesus, the people of the Kingdom of God. That is an awesome authority and responsibility that the Church exercises. So we've looked at the identity of Jesus, the identity of the Church in terms of its foundation, its triumph and its authority. The dialogue of Matthew 16 is powerful, but I want to bring it down now to our experience at local church in Winmalee, in Springwood, in our time and place. What are we to say to the way the church ought to live? We're only too aware, I think, that churches such as ours are made up of ordinary, weak people. And yet Jesus chooses to build his church on the foundation that is Christ, the cornerstone. So in Peter's letter subsequently, we're going to read that Jesus is the chosen and precious cornerstone of the church. And all of us who are in Christ, who recognize Jesus as Messiah and Savior, we are living stones, like Peter, a holy priesthood built into God's house, God's dwelling place, the community of the church. We're only too aware of our weakness. We're only too aware of our frailties. And yet, what a privilege that Jesus chooses weak, dependent, frail, tempted people such as ourselves, as he chose Peter, and he changes our name and he transforms our humanness, and he says, I'm building my church on you guys as living stones. What a privilege and what a responsibility. What does it mean in practice? Well, let me give you four thoughts as we finish. Five thoughts, in fact. Number one, we are committed to doing life with Jesus and one another. We are among and within people, in keeping with what we taught last week. Our commitment to Jesus is a commitment among and within the people of God and the triune fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Commitment to Jesus is inseparable from a commitment to the church. The scriptures know nothing of a commitment to Jesus without a commitment to the people of God, to prayer, to love, to faith, to hope, to the fruit of the Spirit, to gifts, to ministries, the community of the church. Number one. Secondly, the words of Matthew 16 mean that I can sit with a church member, perhaps a member of my family who trusts Jesus, who is dying or facing debilitating sickness unto death. And as weakness encroaches on life, I can say to this person, you are not bound or defeated by death's power. Death has no hold over you. There is hope, glorious hope, and I can offer real comfort. I can look forward, along with a person who dies in Christ, to resurrection and reunion. The gates of death will not overcome the life-giving Messiah, Jesus, and the fellowship of the church in Christ. Thirdly, I can honestly, sincerely, and obediently live by what is permitted in God's kingdom and put aside by the power of the Spirit, put to death what is not permitted. When Paul writes to the churches in places like Colossae and to the Ephesians and the group that that letter is sent to, he often says things like this. This is Colossians 3, 8 and 9. He says, "You must rid yourselves of such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other." And so the passage goes on. This is Paul saying, here is what is not permitted. Here is what is permitted. And by the power of the Spirit in the fellowship of the church, I am responsible to choose to live that way, to live out what is permitted, what is allowed for the church of Jesus. There is a discipline, there is a holiness, there is a sanctification there for life in the church. And I need to hold myself under that discipline. But then fourthly, we need to all have the courage and love to call each other out to what is allowed or not allowed in God's kingdom. So the church is an ethical community. It's a holy community. It lives out on the earth what is declared in heaven and has a responsibility to exercise discipline over its members and to pay attention to what God says, a faithful, Christian life under the Messiah is like. So in a gentle and humble way, remember Jesus said, deal with the plank in your own eye before you try to deal with the speck of sawdust in the eyes of others. We need to call each other to account. Jesus has given the keys of the kingdom to the church to live by what is allowed or permissible, what has been declared from heaven and enacted on the earth. And then lastly, the church has the responsibility to have a voice and a presence in the wider society and culture for the virtues and practices of the kingdom of God or the people of Jesus. I want to recommend again, and I know John McLean and others are involved in the Gospel Society and Culture Committee of the Presbyterian Church, the work they're doing. When you look at their website and see that they've made pronouncements, they've made statements about, for example, euthanasia, information technology, refugees, transgender issues, abortion, sexualization, pornography, religious freedom, Jesus holds us responsible to bear witness and to testify to what is permissible under God. Of course, we seek to do so with courage, compassion, and wisdom in issues which are often very complex and passionately held, and we're not always in agreement. But the church needs to speak out. This is not permissible. This is permissible. This is not allowed. This is allowed. Jesus has given the keys to the church. So we need to find our voice at a local level, within our families and workplaces and communities, to speak and act as the people of Jesus, the people of the church. This passage reminds me that we have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel, in jars of clay. I wonder how Peter felt that day when Jesus looked at him and said, "You are a rock at the foot of Mount Hermon and the gates of Hades." And Jesus said to Peter, "On this rock, your testimony, your person, your weak but being transformed person, on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of death will not prevail, not overcome." And today, in the 21st century, the church continues to be the community of Jesus. So let's prayerfully and faithfully seek to be the church of Jesus for our time and place.